Now the subject this morning, as announced, is when sobbing turns to seeing. And this is based on the 32nd Psalm. Now on past Sunday mornings, we have been studying in the life of David, the shepherd king. And we've been looking at David in various aspects as providing types or foregleams of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, we saw David at first, in our first study, as the anointed king. And then we followed him a little later down into the valley of death, where he took up the challenge of Goliath and overcame him in the name of the Lord and delivered the nation from military and spiritual paralysis. And then last Sunday morning we were thinking of David in the role of a savior in the cave of Adullam. Now all of these are foregleams of David as an official type of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to look at David as a man. You know, we must always distinguish between these Old Testament characters as to what a man is officially and what he is personally. I repeat that. We must always distinguish between what a man is officially and what he is personally. Officially, David is a picture of Christ. Personally, he was a man made of the same poor stuff that's gone into you and me. He's a man that failed. He's a man that sinned. And this morning we're going to look at that dark and tragic hour when David, as a man, as a child of God, disgraced his Lord's name and reputation. And then we're going to see how that his sobs turned into songs. And the background, the tragedy to which I've alluded, is the actual background of this 32nd Psalm that we have read together a few moments ago. In it, we have his conviction and his confession and then his conversion. One of the questions that is very frequently asked by young converts is this. If at the time of my conversion to God, all my sins were forgiven, then what about my sins after I am converted? After I'm regenerated, I find that I still have propensities within. I have lusts and urgings within. And sometimes I, as a Christian, sin. Now, how am I to reconcile this with the fact that my sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ and will never be raised against me? A word of explanation. We must always distinguish between sin and sins. We must always distinguish between God as a righteous judge and God as a loving father. Now let me go back. Do you know the difference between sin and sins? It's actually the difference between root and fruit. Sin has to do with what I am by nature. Sins have to do with what I do. Sin is the nature, the root principle, which I inherited from my great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. That's the root. A root is usually a small thing and it's under the surface. But it's a very real thing, and the root determines the nature of the fruit. Sin in the nature, in the heart, is like the germ, the disease that lays a fatal clutch upon my physical being. Sins are like the manifestations of that germ that break out in various demonstrations in the body. Here's a man with a cold, a severe cold. That cold germ is something that is within. It may affect the lungs or the bronchial tubes or whatnot, but it's within. It manifests itself in coughing, running eyes, running nose, and all the rest of it. These are the manifestations of it. Men do what they do because they are what they are. Their behavior pattern flows directly out of what they are, namely sinners in the sight of a holy God. Now, secondly, we must distinguish between God in the role of a judge, a righteous judge, and his role as Father. I used to know him in my unregenerate days as my judge, and I stood before him as a condemned criminal. The penalty of sin is death and the lake of fire. God is a righteous God. God cannot look upon sin with any degree of tolerance. God must judge sin. And he has determined that when he acts in righteousness against sin and the unregenerate, unrepentant sinner, the penalty is condemnation and the lake of fire. Let's get it straight. But now, when I was born again, when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, as my substitute, something happened within me. There was a work done for me by my Savior on the cross. There was a work done in me by the regenerating Holy Spirit. And I'm not the man, I'm not the woman that I used to be. I can't explain the change that has come over me, but I have new aspirations, I have new desires, I have new appetites. I'm a new creature in some way. I can't quite explain it all. I don't have to, but I know I'm not what I was. One Christian said, I am not what I ought to be. And I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. Something has happened. All right. Now then, when I had that experience, when I came to know Christ as my loving Savior, God became my Father. No longer do I fear him as a criminal would shudder in the dock before a judge. But now he's my Father. He has forgiven my past. He has removed from me the penalty of my sins by his grace and through the Savior's blood. But now then, I'm a child of God. Supposing I sin as a child of God, it's not now a relation of the criminal and the judge. It's a relation of a naughty child and the father. And while hell faced me before, chastening faces me now. Now this is all illustrated in the case of David himself. Now I want you to forget about David this morning as a picture, as a type of Christ. I want you to think of him as a man who failed, as well as a man who believed and whom God blessed. Someone asked me one time this question. Essentially, what was the difference between David and Solomon, his son? They both failed. And yet, God blessed and honored David preeminently. I believe the answer lies in this, that when David was faced with his sin, he never ducked it. He never dodged it. He never made any excuses. He never reached for a whipping boy or a scapegoat. He said, I'm guilty. Solomon never did. There are a number of psalms in this wonderful collection that are known as the penitential psalms, preeminent of which are the 32nd and the 51st. Penitential psalms. I don't read of any penitential outburst on the part of Solomon. Solomon tried to excuse his sin. And Solomon ended up as a poor has-been. David was a man after God's own heart because he was honest with God when faced with his sin. You say, did he sin? Yes, I'm sorry to tell you that he did. I've been preaching for a long time. I started in 1926, and I've been at it ever since, 44 years this spring. And I confess, my Christian friends, I have never in all those years had the courage to read the story of David's tragedy in public. I've never done it in my life. Last night, I was rereading the story. And the Lord said to me, I want you to read that to the people tomorrow morning. I said, Lord, I can't read it. It's too. Lord said, I want you to read it, and I'm going to do it. You know, the Bible, let me say by way of preface, the Bible is a holy book. But the Bible is a truthful book. The Bible condemns sin, but it never condones or whitewashes its characters. Never. It presents them as they are, in all stark honesty, because there's the man. Now we're living in days of unprecedented candor. There was never a day when sin walked so unblushingly and strutted so boldly and so nakedly as it does today. The Roman Empire, which went down into oblivion, worshipped a variety of gods, false gods. Bacchus, Mars, Venus. Bacchus was the god of wine. Bacchus was the god of self-indulgence and dissolute appetite and abandon. Mars was the god of war. And Venus, called by the Greeks Aphrodite, was the god of love, spelled L-U-S-T. And the Romans became like their gods. Man is always assimilated to the object of his thought. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If he worships immoral gods, if he worships gods, if he worships gods of wine and liquor and lust and war, you may like it. Let me hasten to say that the old gods are back with us again this morning. The old gods and goddesses are not dead.
Oh, we've dressed them up in different names. The god of war. The god of alcohol. The god of sex. Goddess of sex.
Now the Bible is not crude and crudish, nor is it prudish.
The Bible is very straightforward. I'm going to read you one of the most tragic stories from 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the backdrop of David's repentance and restoration. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Did you get that?
He was idling at home. David usually led his troops into battle. This time he sent the rest of them out and he stayed home.
It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they had told David, saying, "Uriah was not down, went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then dost thou not go down unto thine house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. My lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." You see, folks, it's not a case of where I am, it's a case of what I am. David said to Uriah, "Tarry ye here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow, and when David was called, had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And And at even he went down to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." It came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and it so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Know ye not they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jeshbemish? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Tebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had done with him, had sent for him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering in of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, "Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife, and bare him a son. But, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Shocking, is it not? You say, "Well, I've read that before." I charge you this morning, never, never read the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel without reading the 12th chapter as well. Altogether, too many people know the lurid details of the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel who know almost nothing about the fallout, the consequences, the inescapable, irreparable consequences from that sin. Let me tell you the story. David, thinking that Uriah was now out of the way, that he would be saved from embarrassment of his behavior, his dirty adultery, thinking he would be saved from it, David sought to arrest the voice of his conscience. And he went on for months in an unconfessed and unforgiven and backslidden state of soul. Then God tapped one of his servants on the shoulder, whose name was Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, and a courageous prophet. Every time I read the story of Nathan, I say, hats off, brother, and shoes off to you for your courage. Nathan went into the royal presence one day, and he told the king a story. He said, "In a certain city, sir, there were two men. One was very rich, the other was very poor.
The rich man had flocks and herds and lambs and sheep and everything. The poor man had nothing, sir. He had nothing excepting his family and a little ewe lamb, a little lamb that was so domesticated and become so petted that it became like a daughter to him. They fed it out of a bottle, I suppose, and caressed it and called that lamb by name, and that lamb became almost like a member of his family. But, sir, there came traveling guests to the city, and they called on the wealthy man, and he offered them hospitality. But that wealthy man, instead of going to one of his own flocks and taking a sheep or a lamb and preparing for his guests, he went to the poor man and he wrested from him that little pet lamb, and he killed that lamb and he dressed it for his guests. When the king heard that story, his blood boiled within him, and he said, Nathan, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he'll restore fourfold to that poor man whom he wronged. And the prophet looked the king in the eye, and he said, Mister, thou art the man. And suddenly, the false face was off. Suddenly, David found himself exposed. Thou art the man. David, amidst an eruption of sobs and tears, went to his inner chamber, and he sobbed out his confession that we've read this morning in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. When the prophet got through with David, instead of David saying, how dare you talk to your royal master like that? I've never been talked to in my life before like that. It's a prison for you. Instead of that, you know what David did? David stood convicted, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say the woman tempted me. He didn't say I have an inherited weakness for this kind of thing. I inherited it from my parents or something like that. He didn't, my friends, reach for any scapegoats or any excuses at all. He stood naked and exposed, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. But I say, David, wait a minute. What's the Lord got to do with it? You sinned against that woman. You sinned against her husband. You sinned against your family. You sinned against your nation. You sinned against your body. David said, I've sinned against them all, but I've sinned against the Lord preeminently. All sin, ladies and gentlemen, is directed primarily against God, frequently against others, and ultimately against yourself. Think it over. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. And then came the answer of the prophet, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Nevertheless, now get it, nevertheless, because thou hast done this thing, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is to be born unto thee shall surely die. And if you read the subsequent chapters, you'll find, friends, that very sin broke out again and again and again in his own family, and he wreaked in his own children something of the devastating effects of his ruinous sowing. Chickens come back to roost, and very often, my friends, sometimes the wild oats that we as adults sowed in our youth come back in our children, and sin has a strange way of catching up with us. Now, I'm talking now about the government of God among his children. I'm talking now, my friends, not of hell. I'm talking about the chastening of the Lord. I'm talking about his discipline. And David reaped in his own family for many years to come something of the dreadful fallout of the explosion that took place in that experience that I've read. Now we read psalm of his conviction and his conversion and his confession. Listen to Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. What's wrong with you, David? A whole year almost went by between that tragic double sin and the time when Nathan came to him. During that time, David said, I kept silence. Did you get that? When I kept silence. He went around with an accusing conscience. There was a voice within that he stopped to muzzle. He attempted to muzzle. A voice that he attempted to stop. He knew he was guilty, but he wouldn't acknowledge it. When I kept silence, my very bones waxed old through my groaning all the day long. His physical frame began to show some of the effects of sin in his body and the voice of conscience in his body. He began to waste away. Talk about psychosomatic. I tell you, my friends, there was a guilt within. And his very body was reflecting something of the violent reaction that was going on, the storm within, when I kept silent. God was dealing with it. Here was conviction. Here was conviction. There's no conversion without conviction. And perhaps some of us this morning who know God as Father and Christ as Savior can look back on the time when we felt uncomfortable in a meeting like this. We didn't like to come to an evangelical church or Sunday school. We didn't like to get too close to the Word of God. We didn't like to get too close to Christians. Because they would perhaps ask us embarrassing questions. And when I kept silent. When I kept silent. When I kept silence. He was guilty, but he wouldn't acknowledge it. When I kept silent. God never forgives any person apart from self-judgment or repentance. There's two sides to forgiveness. Number one, God's side, my side. God's side is in the cross. The cross of Christ, as I said to the Bible class a little earlier this morning, the cross of Christ has given God a righteous title on the basis of which he can be righteous and yet forgive the guilty. The cross enables God to do that. How does that become effective to me? Only on the ground of repentance and faith. God never forgives men apart from repentance, whether it's a sinner or a Christian. The New Testament says, the Lord Jesus said one day, if thy brother sin against thee, what? Forget it. No, he didn't say that. Oh, forgive it. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, if thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive it. Put it down, folks. We've got to get our thinking straight. If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. God works on that principle. He forgives and remits sin on the ground of self-judgment, repentance, confession. And that's exactly what David did. Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Conviction is followed by confession. David came to the place where he said, I've got to acknowledge this in the presence of God. I've got to unburden my heart. I've got to come clean, as he said. He said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest it. It sounds as though almost before he got into the presence of the Lord forgave. I said, I will confess unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The same is true of Christians. If we confess our sins, as 1 John 1 and 9, if we, Christians, confess sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was a complete resting, a complete revealing of the sin on David's part. And then God came in and forgave it and restored him to fellowship. Now, of course, this can apply to the sinner. It also primarily applies to the Christian. Here is the path of restoration of the backslidden child of God, coming into the presence of God and saying, Lord, I lost my temper. Lord, I got drunk. Lord, I offended against thee. I used that cutting thing, whatever it is, to get into the presence of God and pull that wretched thing out of my heart and saying, Lord, here it is in all of its ugliness. It belongs to me. Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. That's the path of restoration. No wonder he burst out, as he did in the first two verses of the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no guile. That means deceit or pretense. He made a complete clearance, and then, friends, the sobbing turned to singing, and he sat down and wrote this incomparable psalm, which gives his testimony in verse 7, Thou art my hiding place. Oh, I love that. Thou art my hiding place. You know, every man either hides from God or in God. You ever think of that? Every one of us in the house this morning is either hiding from God or in God. We all began by hiding from God. This morning, the Christian hides in God. He says, Thou art my hiding place. It was his sin and his guilt that drove him to the Lord. I remember in the early days of my ministry, I was having meetings in a very isolated, backwoods country place in the province of Ontario, Canada. A place called Golden Lake. I went up there and spent a whole summer one time. Loneliest time I think I ever had in my life. But anyhow, it was a blessed time in many ways among those country folk having meetings in the schoolhouse every night. I was staying with Charlie somebody. He had a cabin by the riverside, by the Boncha River. And I remember it so well. And I had a little room upstairs and stayed in them. I wasn't married at the time. I remember this cool morning coming downstairs, and after breakfast I went out, and the grass was rather long. The river was flowing over there, and I was walking around, and my attention was drawn to the cat, and the cat seemed to be playing with something. And my curiosity being aroused, I went over and looked, and there it was, a little chipmunk. The cat had caught a chipmunk and was playing with that chipmunk before destroying it, tantalizing it, and so on. The cat would lie back in the grass, and the little chippy would stagger on a few more feet, and thinking it was getting away, and then the cat would pounce again and grab it and throw it in the air and play with it and toss it and box it and so on. And the little creature would lie there panting, and the cat would withdraw, and then the chipmunk would stagger on a few more feet, and then the cat would pounce again. And my sympathies went out to that little chippy. And I went over and I stood near it. And the cat eyed me, and the cat eyed its victim. And then something happened. That little chipmunk made a sudden dash for me. And before I knew it, it had run up the outside of my trouser leg and was up here under my jacket, between my shoulder blades. I had a jacket on that morning. It was chilly. And before I knew it, that little creature was right up on my back. And I could hear the little thing, I could feel the little trembling body. You should have seen the cat. The cat leaped. Its victim was gone. The cat looked around excitedly here and there, but its victim had gone completely. And then I took that little creature by the scuff of the neck and put it up on the roof of the cabin and gave it its freedom. And then I made a name in the direction of the cat with my boot. But you know, I thought about that. That chipmunk never, never would have come near me if it hadn't been for the cat. But I suppose that little creature, looking at the cat and looking at me, thought I was the lesser of two evils or something, and it fled to me, and it found in me a savior. A savior. I never would have come to the Lord Jesus if it hadn't been for an ominous enemy who was going to engulf me, my sins, judgment of a holy and righteous God. When I fled to the Lord Jesus, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn sad. I found in him a resting place. He has made me glad. A little chipmunk could save me. Thou art my hiding place. I can say that of the living Savior this morning, the man with the wounded hands, feet, and side. He loved me, gave himself for me, and his arms are open wide this morning. To forgive and to heal and to restore and to bless and to save. Will you come to him? Shall we pray together? In these closing moments, our God and Father, with our heads and our hearts bowed, we thank thee for him who sits at thy right hand, who was yesterday on a cross for our guilt, whose precious blood was spilled on account of the sin which I had committed. Lord, we thank thee for every one this morning who can say with David, "Thou art my hiding place." Give us to be honest with thee, we pray thee, and may some come this morning and receive him as their refuge and Savior. Restore any of us who are backslidden as thy people. Bring us back to thyself and restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, amen.